My sermon title is The Rose. Now, it's not a sermon on gardening, and it's not a commentary on the movie The Rose that came out some 30 years ago, and a subsequent song called The Rose. But I want to introduce this topic and relate a story that I read many years ago in Reader's Digest sometime in the 60s. And it's about a man who had two plants, flowering plants. And I don't recall what type of plants they were because it was so long ago, but I remember the incident quite well. He kept one in one room and he kept one in the other. And they both received equal amount of sunshine and equal amount of water. And, you know, and from that aspect, from the physical aspect, everything was equal. But on the one plant, he complimented it. He spoke very gently to it. And he expressed, you know, gratitude for having it and how beautiful it was and how grateful he was for having this plant and the joy it brought into his life. And to the other plant in the other room, he yelled at it. He screamed at it. He said it was ugly. He said it was worthless. And he said he was sorry that he ever got the plant. And you know, the plant that he complimented flowered and did really well. And the plant that he yelled at and screamed kind of withered. And I don't really remember if the plant actually died, but I do remember that it withered. And it's amazing that the compliments and the gentleness produced a flowering plant, and yet the negative aspect produced a plant that actually withered. And yet they both received the same amount of sunshine, the same amount of watering, and there was no difference in that aspect. Yet one flourished under love, and the other one withered under hate and criticism. Now there are several good lessons for us to learn in this example. Things flourish in a loving atmosphere, and they wither and die when there's a hateful atmosphere. And it also demonstrates the power of positive and the destructiveness of the negative. And it's a powerful example, a principle which can be applied in other areas in our relationship with others. This positive affirmation to get increased results was also demonstrated by playing music to cows. Playing soft music to cows actually improved and increased the production of milk. Now, I don't ever recall reading if they ever played hard rock to the cows, what the results would be, but you could look at the results in people's lives that are sort of hung up on heavy metal rock music. I mean, what are the fruits of it? You know, they're negative. You analyze their lives, produces what? Drugs, illicit sex, and that type of thing. And yet the positive, you know, music produced positive results. So today I want to talk about marital relationships relative to the story of the two plants. Also, the title, The Rose, is intended to be a representation of your wife. Husbands, this is a delicate, beautiful plant that you have a responsibility to take care of. So that's where I'm coming from today. So I'm not against men. I'm just saying that that's the angle I'm coming. Now, my first point is how much love do you show your spouse? And I mean, you know, outgoing concern, that type of love. And in this context, it's important to understand that a divorce is not a solution, but an actual curse. And it's a real sad statistic that over half the marriages in the United States end in divorce. And that's an example of utter failure. Further, God absolutely hates divorce. If you'd like to turn over to Malachi 2, God states this, how he feels about divorce. It's a real curse on society today. And in Malachi 2, in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Rather than work on a solution, this throwaway society gets divorced, as if the second or the third or the fourth marriage would be more successful. I was watching a program and they had a question. Who had more wives, Larry King or Henry VIII? And if you know what the answer was, Larry King. He actually had 8 wives. I mean, it's hard to believe. Now, is he any happier? Or I don't think so. You know, instead of examining a problem and make the necessary changes for success, they just throw in the towel. Let's get divorced. You know, making a marriage work takes efforts. In other words, you have to work at it. Work at making it work. Try letting go of the steering wheel of a car while you're driving down the freeway, and what will you have? You'll have a wreck, potentially killing yourself or your spouse or children who are in the car with you. Yet some men and women just let go of the steering wheel of their marriage as if it were, you know, nothing would happen, and then they're wondering in amazement of the consequences of the wreckage at the end. You have to be in control of your marriage, just like you have to be in constant control of the vehicle that you're driving. In divorce, there are no winners, and the children are the innocent victims, and its effect in their lives lasts for years. I was watching a program on Oprah Winfrey, and this woman in her 30s was just devastated by the parents having been divorced 30 years prior. I mean, you know. So you can see the effects. There's an immediate effect, but a long-term effect. And she was, you know, on this program, and I was just, you know, my wife and I were talking about it. I said, it's just amazing, you know, how destructive divorce is. Here's a grown woman in her 30s, you know, literally crying about the divorce that happened some 20, 25 years ago between her parents. She just never got over it. So therefore, divorce is not a solution. It's a big problem. It's a big problem now and a big problem in the future for spouses and for children. It has long-lasting negative effects. We know a woman who has been divorced for over 20 years, and she's had children with her second husband, and she said to my wife, there isn't a day that goes by that I don't think of my first husband. I mean, this is 25 years later. It's not a week later, and she's still suffering from the effects of that marriage. So let's understand what's happening here. God hates divorce, and Satan loves divorce. A happy married couple encapsulate the relationship between God and Christ, one based on love and of Christ submitting to the Father and working together in mutual love and an environment with Christ being totally subject to the Father. And it's not just his, you know, it's his Father and his God. And, you know, if you'd like to turn to Mark, this is a concept that you've got to understand, and it's clear in the Bible. And you, if you look, you'll see it. In Mark 15, verse 34, this is Christ on the cross. He says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Elo, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now notice, he's talking to the Father. He's referring to him as my God and my God. But you might say, okay, this was while he was in the flesh. Okay, this is before the resurrection. But turn over to John 20. Over in John 20 and verse 17. In John 20, 17, Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So this was after the resurrection. Christ is still referring to the Father as his Father and his God. Now, Paul also understood this very important principle. And I have to turn this one. It's over in Romans 15. Over in Romans 15 and verse 5 and 6. It says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus." In verse 6, "that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he understood that concept that the Father was not just the Father of Christ, but also his God. And you might say, well, how can that be? Well, to better understand this, if you could think of a corporation, okay? A corporation owned by a man who is the president. And his son is the vice president, okay? But they're father and son. So the vice president is the son of the president, but the president is also the president over the vice president, isn't he? So from the son's point of view, that's the president, and that's my father. And it's the same concept with Christ. Christ, the father is, that's my father, and that's my God. And that's the relationship they have. Now, I'd like to turn over to John 14 to look at another point. In John 14, verse 28, it says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I." Now, how is God greater than Christ? Is it a matter of stature? Is it a matter of strength? He is greater in authority. And it's amazing, you know, Mr. Gale and I's sermon didn't talk about what we were talking about, but there seems to be a thread flowing through here. In other words, the sign on God the Father's desk says, the buck stops here. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Very straightforward statement. In other words, God has the final say. That doesn't mean he makes all the decisions that are to be made, because we have the example where he was looking for input on how to deal with one of the kings of Israel, and we could look at that example, and that's found in 1 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 19, it says, "Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by at his right hand and on his left." So it's a vision of God standing there or sitting there and the heavenly host. "And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So he wanted to persuade this king to go to this battle and as a result have him killed. "So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner." So there was input on how to do this, accomplish this. And in verse 21, "Then a spirit came forth," in other words an angel, "and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said," this is the angel, "I will go and out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail, go and do so." So we can see here that God doesn't make all the decisions. He looks for inputs. He looks for suggestions, knowing that there's more than one way to achieve an objective. Now, do you think the 24 elders or before the throne just to praise God and to give glory to him? I submit that they're there for input to God, and at the end God makes the final decision. And as you know, there are several means to an end. Some are more practical than others. If you command 10 servants, if you had 10 servants, to go to a store and get a particular item, one may choose to walk, another to run, another to ride a bike. One may even crawl there. You get the point. It doesn't matter the method in this example because you didn't specify the method. You only give the instructions on what to do. Speed was not a factor, obviously, because you would have included that in the instructions. So they all carried out your instructions. They just did it in a different manner. And it doesn't really matter if you leave it open-ended like that. So using this principle in marriage will guarantee its success. The husband should not arbitrarily make all the decisions, but should seek input and advice from his wife. Let's be honest, man. Sometimes the wife has a better idea or is wiser in some circumstances than we are. I mean, I've got to admit that myself. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, two cannot walk together unless they agree, and two cannot agree unless one has the final say. And this only works if one is subject to the other, just like Christ is subject to the Father. That doesn't mean they're inferior or less important, a non-entity, but subject to, which is always voluntary on the part of the one submitting. So Christ voluntarily submits to the Father. Otherwise, you have a master-slave relationship. I mean, you can get a person to do almost anything at gunpoint, but that's not submitting, is it? It should not be the man saying, "I'm in charge, submit, woman," or else. Let's look at what Paul says in this matter over in the book of Ephesians in regards to marriage and how the relationship should work. In Ephesians 5, he gives some really excellent examples here. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's not bullying. It's submitting to one another. That's a two-way street. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then it goes on to instruct the husbands. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and to the point where he gave himself for it. And in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, and that's a true statement, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, showing that the love that Christ has for the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to read a quote from the marriage booklet in regards to this. And this is a very good booklet that people that are, you know, thinking of a marriage should read, and also sometimes it's good to review even if you've been married for a long time like some of us have. I want to read, this is from page 3, which is a quote here. It says, and if we walk in this kind of love, we will be able to submit to one another. That is, we will be looking at the interests and needs of the other person, not just of what we may be interested in. Submitting one to the other does not mean that we have anarchy, no leadership whatsoever, but it does mean that the one who is to lead is the one who is expected to serve the most. Does this surprise you? Notice Philippians 2:3-5. Let nothing be done without selfish ambition or conceit, and desire for vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each other esteem others higher and higher standing above us as himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Very interesting and very important statement in this booklet. So, the love in a marriage is like the oil of the machinery that makes it work smoothly and efficiently. If you lose all the oil in your car, it will first start to heat up. And have you ever heard of things heating up in a marriage? Then it will start to smoke and blow steam from the heat. Does this sound a bit familiar? Heating up and blowing steam? Eventually, it will totally seize up and it will not run. It won't even turn over. And the lesson for us in our marriages is to keep the marriages well oiled and you won't have it seized up. The seize up can end in divorce. When a marriage reaches that stage, when that seems to be the only option, it's very difficult to fix at that stage. You can fix a seized engine, but it is costly financially and it usually never runs the same. Marriages can be salvaged from the brink with God's help and can run smoothly again, but in some cases it just doesn't run as smoothly as it used to, unfortunately. So my second point now is those small things in a marriage. Ever see that commercial where the husband is sitting on the couch and he's watching TV and he yells at his wife who's in the kitchen, "Honey, get me a beer." Her reply with a bit of gleam in her eye is, "Get it yourself." And it's quite a funny commercial because it just goes to show this, you know, typical, you know, man that sort of likes to boss his wife around. Why would a person put a burden on his wife who is not a slave when he can easily do something himself? I mean, some people look upon their wives as slaves, you know, "Do everything for me." A common complaint from the wife: "I'm always picking up after him. Is this you? If it is, then it's high time to change in order to make your wife happier. You know, a little oil in the gears goes a long way." A husband who works, I got to admit, doesn't have a lot of time sometimes to help out in things that the wife would normally do. But that's what weekends are for. Sunday is a good day to help out around the house. Some of us are retired, so we have a little more time to get in our wife's way. I mean, to help her out. That is, to do dishes and dusting and odd cooking. To give her a break. Another thing, point number three, is follow Christ's gentle approach. Let's look at how John the Baptist referred to Christ over in John chapter 1. Over in John 1 in verse 29, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Notice Christ here is not referred to as a tiger of God or a pit bull, but rather a lamb. Now, a lamb is one of the most gentlest and mildest mannered animals on the face of the earth. If you put your hand forth, you know, to pet the lamb, you don't expect it to attack you and bite you because that's just not in their nature. Satan, on the other hand, is compared to a roaring lion seeking only to devour, and he's not fussy whether it's old or young, male or female. He's only interested in destruction. I was reading a story in the paper a couple of years ago about a 10-year-old that was visiting a farm in Surrey, British Columbia. And the owner had a pit bull. And for some reason, the pit bull latched onto the 10-year-old's arm. And the owner was trying to get the pit bull off, obviously, because the pit bull, you know, they've got strong jaws, could break. And you know what? He literally had to take a baseball bat and beat the dog to death to get that dog off there. I mean, you'd never have to go through an experience like that with a lamb because a lamb is gentle. I mean, you know, and yet a pit bull has bred that way, and some of them have been known to turn on their own masters and attack them. That's just their nature. I mean, a lamb, you can put a newborn next to it and it wouldn't be harmed by the lamb. Go over to Isaiah 42, and it gives us some verses. Give us an idea of what Christ's character was like. In Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." Now this is about Christ. He is not a bullying macho type, but has a he's considerate and he's gentle in his nature. Another example of his gentleness and mercy is shown when the men brought the woman caught in adultery to him. I mean, he didn't rush out to get a huge stone to stone her. What did he do? He calmly stooped down on the ground and wrote on the sand. And he knew it was a setup. For one thing, where was the man that was also caught committing adultery? Because the scripture said they were supposed to both be stoned. He wasn't there. In fact, he was probably one of their buddies. Now, what do you suppose he was writing on the sand? Most likely, the dates and the name of the men before him who had previously visited the woman themselves. They were most likely guilty of what they were accusing the woman of, adultery themselves, with that same woman. Remember, he said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And which sin were they accusing her of? The sin of adultery. That was the topic. What happened? They left, from the eldest to the youngest. Why the eldest? Probably because he'd had more visits with the prostitute than the youngest. He didn't condemn her, but told her to go and sin no more, which is the key word in this. The sinning no more. He used a gentle, merciful approach in this example towards the woman. And if you go by the letter of the law, she was supposed to be stoned. But he could see that the whole setup and what was going on here. You know, a man can be manly without being pushy or bullying towards his wife or his mate. I mean, that's not necessary. You don't prove your manhood by being harsh or getting physical with your wife. That doesn't prove nothing. You can attract more bees with honey than with vinegar. You ever notice that? Being gentle towards your spouse is not a sign of weakness, but rather a sign that you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who is, after all, the head of every man. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 states, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God," showing the relationship between Christ and the Father that a husband and wife should have too. You notice that Christ is also, you know, God is also the head of Christ and is also subject to him in everything. Gentleness is not only expressed in action, but also in the things we say to our mates. Harsh words can be very harmful. If you turn over to Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." This can apply to women also. And also a few pages over, probably only one or two, in Proverbs 15 it says, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." And further on in Proverbs 25 and verse 11 it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Doesn't it also say that a soft response turns away anger? A soft response diffuses anger. A woman who is respected and appreciated by her husband and who treats her gently will do anything for him. Am I not right? And I'm not suggesting that the men in the church are aggressive bullies. It's just an area where we can all work on as men, including myself, that is, to be more gentle. Another point I'd like to talk about is use a little humor. I know that everyone is different, and marriage is not a joke. At least it shouldn't be, but a little humor adds a little spice to marriage. Marriage is a serious relationship, yet there are some truly funny aspects of it and some genuine funny moments in it. And I know my wife said to me, "Honey, don't mention my name, you know, blah, blah, blah. Sorry, honey." But anyway, this goes back many years when we were living in Yarrow. Oh, must be 30 years or so. Anyway, my wife, we were living in this small house, and it was hot. It was summertime. We didn't have air conditioning, and we're all dressed up and getting ready to go to church. And my wife is, I think, 7.5 months pregnant. You know, she's way out there. And I had the kids in the car, and the door outside has a little flat area cemented, and there was cement stairs. So we had a door and a screen door. So I'm up against the door and the screen door, and I'm leaning up against there, you know. And my wife comes. She comes through, and she says, "Give me room." And then she stands out, you know, on top of the stairs, and it's a beautiful sunny day, and she looks at me, and I look, I mean, if I was any closer, I'd be part of the paint job of the house. I mean, give me room. And then she just burst out laughing. I mean, you know, give me room, you know. Come on, this poor guy, you know, he's about an inch thick here. It was just one of those, you know, just struck her so funny. And it was funny, but, you know, just give me room. We just got such a big kick out of that. And this next story is one that adds new meaning to the term coming out of the closet. This only happened a couple of years ago. I like to, you know, sometimes play little tricks on my wife. But anyway, I was in bed, and my wife was in the bathroom. And I thought, I'm going to play a trick on her. So we got this king-size bed. So I got out of the bed, and I went and hid in the closet, right? So I'm in the closet, and I can peek through the crack of the closet. So my wife is in the bathroom, and I hear, you know, she's washing, and all of a sudden, the light goes out, you know. So then she comes in, and she gets in bed. So anyway, I'm waiting for her to respond, you know, "Hey, where are you, honey?" So I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And I'm waiting, and I'm thinking, what's the matter with this woman, you know? I mean, you know, I could be dead. I could be having a heart attack. She doesn't realize I'm there. I must have waited about 10 minutes. Finally, I said, "Well, this is crazy." So I opened the door, and I says, "I finally decided to come out of the closet." She says, "Well, what were you doing in the closet?" I says, "A good wife you are. I mean, you know, you didn't even know I wasn't dead. I wasn't even in the bed. What's going on?" So anyway, like I said, a little humor goes a long way. And I mean, you know, you could have fun in a marriage, and we all should. But you know, sometimes these things happen that are really, really funny. Another point I'd like to make is, you know, to give each other breaks, especially when the children come along. I know there are times when a man likes to be with, like, my son, and also a male companion, or friendships, and woman needs to do that also. And you know, if she has, if she's not someone that's chained to the kitchen sink and with a frying pan in her hand, she likes to get out once in a while too. And that may involve watching the children just to give her a break. And you know, I like to go to Penticton once in a while, and I have coffee with a longtime friend of mine. And Dilly used to like to go once in a while and have coffee with her friend. And that was good. That was really good. The other thing too is to do things together. When you're retired, it frees up a lot of your time, and you just have more time to spend time together and shopping and traveling, and that's really good. It helps the marriage. And, you know, I can be busy cutting the lawn, and Delia's working in the garden, and we're both out there working together and, you know, working towards a common goal, you know, getting some vegetables and that on the table for the family when they come over. And one thing we used to do to give each other a break with another couple many years ago, and it worked really good, is that we had four children, and they had four children. And we did this usually in the summertime, and sometimes, you know, twice in the summer. We would take their four kids for a whole weekend, so, you know, they would be free, you know, for the whole weekend. And added, you know, a little bit of burden to us. And then they would do the same thing for us. And it was really great. When you have four kids, sometimes you feel you never get a break. I mean, you know, they're tugging on you, and they want this, and they're making demands on you. But we sort of come up with this idea between the two of us, and we did that for several years while they were still up there. They subsequently moved down the States, but we'd do that just to give each other a break in the summertime, take their kids for the weekend, and they would take ours, and that seems to work out good because it gives you a break. And these occasions were occasions to help strengthen your marriage. It's amazing just not having the children around for a weekend. It makes you just appreciate each other more. Now, I just want to go quickly. How's the time? Oh, I'm not doing too bad. Some of the pitfalls to avoid. You know, you'll occasionally disagree or have an argument about something, but having a disagreement is fine, and it helps to clear the air just as long as you're civil about it. And sometimes that's hard to do. So there are some pitfalls that you should avoid. One is to avoid name-calling, because that can be very, very, you know, hurtful. And another one is don't bring up sins of the past. I mean, there's nothing the other spouse can do about past offenses, you know, especially if they're not ongoing. And it seems to be like human nature, you know, you get in an argument, well, you know, 10 years ago you did that. And then, of course, the other person's going to retaliate and bring out something in the past. It doesn't do any good to rehash all the person's past. If God has forgiven that person and he's repented of it, what business do you have, you know, whether it's the husband or the wife, to bring it up? You know, God is like a computer where you delete information. It's just gone. He doesn't recall that, and yet you can bring it up in an argument. Which, you know, it serves absolutely no purpose. And of course, none of us would ever do that, would we, you know, bring up the past. And another thing you should do, especially if you have children, it's different if you're retired, you know, you yell and scream at each other, nobody knows. Avoid arguing in front of the children, because really, it can have a very, very negative effect, you know, on the children to argue in front of them. And the other thing, too, is you should make up before going to bed, per the admonition found in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. And the reason is because if you go to bed and you're angry, you know, your mind is still working while you sleep. And I've got another good example here. My wife, when we were first married, she was having an argument with her sister, okay? Now, her older sister, I mean, she used to get under my skin, but she was having this argument with her sister. So, I mean, anyway, it landed up, Delia hung up on her sister. So, well, that's fine and good. So she was upset. So what happens? We go to bed, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, she's having this argument with her sister. And then she says, take this, Isabel, and bites me right in the middle of my back. Well, that's not the preferred method to wake up. I mean, you know, that's not the alarm clock that you want. But you try that sometime. Try biting somebody in the back. I mean, it's hard to do, but, you know, I have these big teeth mark. So that was a living proof that you got to, you know, if you have an argument, you got to, don't go to bed, you know, with that, because your mind keeps working and it could just, you know, come out, you know, during the night while you're sleeping. So today, we've looked at marriage and some of the keys to make a marriage run smoothly. And marriage is not to be taken for granted, and it's got to be worked on, and not just periodically, but really daily. A marriage is a wonderful institution in which a husband and wife, they share their lives. It represents the love Christ has for the church and the loving tenderness he expresses towards it. It's instituted by God and sealed by a vow. Marriage is not for children, but it is an opportunity to have children, and which are potential children of God in the future. It's a lifelong challenge with its ups and downs, and it has real joy and fulfillment aspect of it too. So let's ensure that we are making the best effort to make our marriages work in a pleasing manner to Christ, the head of the church, and also the head of every man, and to God, our eternal Father, for his glory and our subsequent happiness in our marriages.